God, you invite us to know you through your word. Open our ears and hearts to what you have for us. May we hear you without barriers and respond in love. Amen. So the scripture reading this morning is quite long. So bear with us and follow along. It's out of Joshua chapter 2, and it's 1 through 13. Then Joshua, son of Nun, secretly sent two spies from Shittim. Go look over the land, he said, especially Jericho. So they went and entered the house of a prostitute named Rahab and stayed there. The king of Jericho was told, look, some of the Israelites have come here tonight to spy out the land. So the king of Jericho sent this message to Rahab. Bring out the men who came to you and entered your house, because they have come to spy out the whole land. But the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. She said, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went, so after them quickly. Go after them quickly. You may catch up with them. But she had taken them up to the roof and hidden them under the stalks of flax she had laid out on the roof. So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Before the spies lay down for the night, she went up on the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God in heaven above and on the earth below. Now then, please swear to me by the Lord that you will show kindness to my family because I have shown kindness to you. Give me a sure sign that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and that you will save them from death. That's the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Rick, and thank you to Steve, too, just for letting us know of those changes and those updates, and thank you to all of you just for your generosity, and like they said, you're gracious and faithful, and we continue to love being here and serving you. So I'm going to start by talking a bit more about Rahab, and then we'll go on to our New Testament reading in just a moment. And in the meantime, you can look at that wonderful graphic that Jill picked that really depicts the blended family of God, right, as we work through Ephesians. So I don't know if you are familiar with Rahab. I'm still trying to kind of get to know all of you in the congregation, but I'm going to spend a little bit of time on this, even though Rick already read a lengthy portion. These two men that Joshua has sent into Jericho to look at the land there are hidden on Rahab's roof, right? And they spend the night there. And while those who were pursuing them left and went another direction, Rahab makes this deal for the safety of her entire family. And she asks them to spare her family just as she has helped these two men and spared their lives. And they respond that they're going to be faithful to her and this deal that they've made when the people come to enter their land. So if you haven't read this, she lets them down by a rope from the roof through her window, telling them to hide for a few days in the hills so that they won't be found. They tell her to tie this red cord in her window so that when they return, she will be spared, as will all of the other people in her family. One person's actually estimated there were about 200 family members packed into her home. That's from a Jewish source. That might be. Brothers and sisters. Oh, I'm her family too. No. Grandmothers, grandfathers, her mother and father maybe. So in chapter 6 of Joshua, the story continues. And when the Israelites arrive to take the city, they do spare Rahab. They spare her entire family. And these people stand there alongside Joshua, safe and living in Israel, alongside these people with whom they have a lot of disagreements and a different background and different beliefs. They were enemies to them. They were Canaanites. They survived to be residents of Israel and believers in Israel's God, Joshua's God. Rahab is mentioned a couple other times in Scripture. She's part of this sort of hall of fame in Hebrews. It says, by faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. She's listed there alongside people like Noah and Moses and Abraham. She's a prostitute, remember, we're told, residing by the city gate with men coming in and out through the day and night. And furthermore, she doesn't have another man living in her house who would have been protecting her, a father, an uncle, a brother. She's not a reputable individual for those kinds of reasons. But she's also remembered another place in the New Testament by James, who says her faith is demonstrated through her actions for Joshua and for the Israelites. This disreputable person, given her profession, she's an ancestor of Jesus Christ. She's directly in the line of Jesus, wife of Solomon, mother of Boaz, ancestor of David. And last week I called my sermon Dysfunctional Family, right? In case you left that message last week feeling like I was speaking to you and you are the only dysfunctional family here, hopefully you know now, and some of that's been illuminated, we all need Christ. We all need Christ's work on the cross to be reconciled to God. So hopefully that's clear. So let's read our Ephesians text now. We'll continue. This is from chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you who are Gentiles by birth and called uncircumcised by those who call themselves the circumcision, which is done in the body by human hands, remember that at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. He came and preached peace to those of you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. This is the word of the Lord. So we pick up in the second chapter of Ephesians, and I'm preaching through the whole letter, but we won't be visiting every verse. We won't be visiting every verse, but we will touch on all six chapters at some point, including, this is a little advertisement, chapter 5, which is about household codes and roles of men and women. So be sure to come for that. I believe that's Communion Sunday in May. Last week, I began talking about a blended family as an analogy that the Apostle Paul uses. And I said then that he begins this letter with a broader perspective, and then he begins to narrow it a bit, reminding us that God has a plan for the fullness of time, even greater than what we can ever imagine. We also talked about our need for Christ as a family that's dysfunctional. Last week, you might remember, I used an example of our two dogs and the barrier we placed between them that turned out wasn't really necessary. Paul is saying both the Jewish Christians of sorts and the Gentiles are encompassed into this family of God through what Jesus has done. Jesus is the cornerstone, he says in verse 20. Something happened on Easter Sunday that I have not gotten the chance to share with you, and I want to do that now. Now, as you know, our youth planned an Easter egg hunt just like they did last year. And we got to have it take place out on the courtyard because the weather was beautiful, right? Much better than hunting for eggs in here under pews and things. Not quite the same thing. After our service, I went to the back of our sanctuary doors there, and there, I don't think many of you got to see, there were all these people gathered in the narthex out here in this foyer. And I was thinking, who are these people? What are we doing? Are we running late? It took me a few moments to process that these were all families from the neighborhood. There were parents and there were young children waiting for the Easter egg hunt. I wanted to point this out because I was pretty sure most of you didn't get to see that and to experience that. So why is that significant? That's significant and a big deal because the neighborhood responded to something that you had planned out of grace, right? For the kids who were around, the kids who could come by, and of course those of us who love candy. They were there, they went out to the courtyard, and a couple people came in and enjoyed brunch with us too. And I wanted to make sure that you captured that and that you saw that shift. We are growing, I believe, growing in number, but what's most important is we're growing in our understanding of being a church in this community and growing in our identity as a church, growing in our identity. We're walking ahead in obedience and with patience and with God's grace. And one of the main emphases of this particular text from Ephesians is Paul's discussion of Christ as our peace, demolishing that wall or that barrier. Today we really live in a world where everyone is at one another, right? We're a nation at war, for one. But we also don't need to look very far to find someone who's disagreeing with us. It's like I used to say to one of my kids who shall go nameless, I understand you disagree with me, but I don't need to hear about it. Well, he or she could be a bit contrary, and that feels like that's our society right now. It's also very hard to find a public figure who is communicating with grace, with graciousness. We remember the Apostle Paul asks in Colossians, a different letter, that as Christians, our conversations be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Full of grace, and seasoned with salt. Why is this so hard in practice, especially today? One reason I think it's so hard is we have so few examples. So we're going to look to Scripture for direction here. So verses 14 through 16. For Christ himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself, in Christ, one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, in which he put to death their hostility. Paul is asserting that Christ's work of peace creates one humanity, and peace has the power to reconcile. The call to peace and the means of peace are available in Jesus Christ. The body of Christ, and that's all of us here, as well as Christians around the world, the body of Christ is to be a peaceful experience and a preview kind of experience of what is to come. So we look to Scripture to do this, and then we look to one another to know how to do this. My grandmother on my father's side used to say, "Your friends are your greatest reputation." Your friends are your greatest reputation. Now, while this was really annoying to hear as teenage version of Rachel, I don't even know who she was referring to. She was right. One person is able to shape the perception of an entire group. So think about churches you might have been to that you've said are just unfriendly in general. Probably one person kind of shaped that perception. Or groups who are unwelcoming to outsiders, or staffs, or offices that seem unethical or unhelpful or something like that. We look at this letter as the body of Christ, as a church, and as families, realizing just one of us can change the perception of an entire group of people. And to turn that around, as my grandmother said, if your friends are your greatest reputation, well, if you've got really good friends, you're really blessed because it sure elevates you in others' eyes, right? When you're surrounded by really good people, you too are representative of that group. And as part of that group, you have encouragement, you have guidance, you have grace from other members of the body of Christ. The goal of peace, which is life with God by the Holy Spirit, that's in verse 18, encourages believers toward unity. Now, as we look at Scripture, right, that was first, and at one another for how to do this, we're going to correct just a couple of misconceptions first. The first misconception is unity equals sameness. There are plenty of things that we have in common as the body of Christ, as the church, such as a love for Christ, such as worship of God, celebrating our sacraments together, but a call to unity in no way suggests we all need to be the same. If we were all Rachel's walking around, I sure would not want to be here. We do not need to be the same person. Unity does not equal sameness. I can't think of one place in Scripture suggesting that each of us, made by our Creator, need to think the same way, behave the same way, or even believe and work things out the same ways. The opposite is true, and that's the point. That's exactly why it is so challenging. Unity depends on different people coming together and trying to make it work. Listening to one another's perspectives, working through challenges, practicing forgiveness and grace, following the guidance of the Spirit, committing to one another and deciding to care for one another, and being gentle with one another, full of grace as seasoned with salt. The second misconception is unity equals taking sides. And I've talked about this before. A really common phenomenon for all of us is we take shelter in groups of people who think the same way we do. It's a lot less effort. Our own opinions are strengthened in that way. Now, on social media, as an example, you know your opinion is going to be reinforced by algorithms. That is the world we live in. If it doesn't make sense, it's still true. I'm sorry. Reinforced by algorithms. If you believe a certain way and post a certain way, you are going to see certain posts from groups of people supporting that viewpoint. As human beings, of course, we find safe harbor with others who believe exactly like we do. Our unity in Christ here and as Christians in the world is not grounded in divisions or differences. It must be our goal and our vision to find unity in one thing, and that's in Christ. And that means, on other things, I'm not going to ask you to take sides. And I may have to say that several times into the future. I think this is the second time I've said it. On other things, I'm not going to ask you to take sides. In fact, I'm not going to ask your opinion on something I think has the potential to divide us. With Christ as our center and our peace, I want each of you here, the people online who listen, who search for a church perhaps, people who came to find eggs on Easter Sunday, as well as someone like Rahab, to find peace here and solace. To be in a place where they're welcomed and warmed and supported, even if we don't look the same or believe precisely the same things. Because Christ's call to unity is not a call to sameness, and it wasn't a directive to take sides. So finally, unity, finding peace in Christ. We remember to do this because if you look at the end of our text there, this is a powerful piece. God dwells within us, within us, and all of us together. We are Christ's body, and it says together we're a holy temple and a dwelling place for God. Christ is our peace, not just our belief, but our lived and our practiced peace. And when we do that, this says the church is a dwelling place. The church as the people is a dwelling place for God. It's a place where a person like Rahab is brought into the body of Christ. It's a place where Charlie from Barrow, Alaska is sitting in the back and is back today joining us. Is part of our family, even though he was gone for a couple months. It's a place where the neighbors or the children waiting in the courtyard are looking for eggs, and the youth group went out, and even though the eggs were gone, went and found more and got some candy and hid them again for the people who came late. Paul says it's a place for the Gentiles, for the Jewish Christians, for all of us. And as a church, we won't build walls where this says Christ has already torn them down. We don't need to do that again. Instead, we work at being this blended family, full of grace, seasoned with salt, with Christ as our center. Amen.